For those of you worshiping in the sanctuary, I will ask that you please rise and open your Bibles for the sermon reading from the Gospel of Matthew. This morning's reading will come from the 28th chapter, verses 16 through 20. Listen to the Word of God. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Here ends the reading of the gospel for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So worship and doubt, apparently they've been together since the beginning of Christianity. And Reverend Leonard VanderZee, he pointed out at one time in a sermon that the Bible is eminently realistic about such things. Matthew did not sugarcoat this at all for us, did not try to place shining halos behind each disciple's head as they all stood on the mountain in Galilee. The risen Jesus was there, and he was there in the flesh. And of course, at that time, he did receive some worship, but he also generated some doubt. We're not told what exactly was doubted. What was it that the doubters doubted? Their own eyes? Maybe. Did they doubt the continuity between the Jesus they once knew and whoever this was now before them some days after the death of their former master? Maybe. We know from the other Gospels that there was something sufficiently different about Christ's appearance after the resurrection, which was that it was possible to spend quite a lot of time with him, as for instance, maybe when a couple of folks were en route to Emmaus, if you remember that story, and still they did not recognize him as the rabbi from Nazareth. Or did they doubt even more fundamental things? Did they believe that this was their old friend Jesus, but then wondered, did he really die? Did they believe this was Jesus, but thought that they were seeing a ghost or a vision, an apparition of Jesus from the other side, but not a newly alive, flesh and blood Jesus Christ? I think that's difficult to say. But whatever the precise nature of the doubt, I don't think we can escape the striking fact that on the very day when the most famous commission of all time was given to the then budding church, and on a day when the triune formula for the divine entity was given as unambiguous an expression as anywhere in the entire New Testament. Right then and right there on that very day, even amongst those who wanted to follow Christ, there was doubt. We read that there was uncertainty and just a little bit of skepticism. So anyone, I think, who has ever had a furrowed brow over some of the knottier complexities of the doctrine of the Trinity, I think should appreciate maybe a smidgen of doubt in the air in one of the key passages on which Trinitarian theology is often built. But I believe that all of us as Latter-day disciples of Christ should likewise, I think, appreciate the fact that even the physical presence of Christ Jesus was not enough to chase away every specter of doubt. Sometimes we're all tempted to think, you know, if I had only been here on earth when Jesus was here, then faith would probably be a very easy matter for me. If I could have seen him feed those 5,000, heard with my own ears the preaching of the Beatitudes, maybe stuck my finger in the nail hole the way Thomas was invited to do, if only I had been there, then faith would be that much more rock solid and easy for me. Maybe. But maybe not. Faith is, in its truest form, a mystery, whether we can bolster it with physical proof and evidences or not. And yet, I think even in the presence of worship tinged with doubt, Jesus is there, and Jesus promises his abiding presence to the end of ages. Doubt doesn't disqualify us from being in the presence of Christ. Instead, and in the midst of the doubt, Jesus, we need to remember, is there. He brings to us the fullness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he asks us to move forward into still more ministry as we witness to his name and to the gospel and to the ends of the earth. I think it appears that it was not easy then to be a follower of this triune God. And I think that we may all know that it's still not easy now to do so. I mean, if you really look at this passage, it not only contains the doubts of some, it comes hard on the heels of what theologian Frederick Del Bruner has called the great counter commission of the religious authorities who bribed the Roman guards to spread this false report of grave robbery as a way to explain Christ's now empty tomb. There's counter stories, there's other stories, there's a debunking of various aspects of the whole gospel story in and of itself, and these have been floating around from the beginning. And maybe by the time the disciples caught up with Jesus clear over in Galilee, which is about 70 to 80 miles north of Jerusalem, a few of the disciples, they had themselves already been exposed to this or that kind of counter story, and maybe that was a part of the doubt. But we can all tell that this is mostly speculation, of course, and I think the text itself is rather spare. But on this Trinity Sunday of 2020, we come back yet again to the rock-solid declaration that a new life is possible for each of us through baptism into that triune name. And what's more, that Christ, who holds out this promise and prospect of new life, he also promises to be with us forever. I think if you look closely at Matthew, you're going to recognize that the book began kind of on a note of profound mystery. There was this child that was born and was known as Christ, as Jesus, and he was born to Mary, but not to Joseph, right? And once Joseph gets winds of the child's presence in his fiancée's womb, he's doubtful, he's confused, he's scandalized. It was enough to want to flee the whole situation probably for him. But God tells him to stay with the mystery, with the confusion, because somehow out of all this topsy-turvy, upsetting, heart-minding business would come the arrival of the one Joseph was to hail as Emmanuel, God with us. And I think this is a theme of Matthew's gospel. It is one of the central tenets of our Christmas worship and celebrations. And so Matthew bookends his narrative, beginning with the genealogy and nativity of Christ, all the way up to this point of this commissioning passage in Matthew 28, all in the ultimate guise of Emmanuel. God is always with us. Matthew 1 and Matthew 28, if you will, are twin chapters in some ways. Minds are still addled, hearts are still troubled, and like many of us, they both worshiped Emmanuel, but at times they doubted. As it was in the beginning, I think so it remains for us in the church today. But that's okay, because Jesus is still with us. And through him, we are engulfed in the full Trinitarian mystery that just is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Trinity Sunday, like the doctrine of Trinity for which it is named, can seem, I think, rather dull, rather academic, and maybe a little bit remote and confusing. But it's not. Because you see, the fullness of the cosmic God is with us, is on our side. He is nestled right in next to us, even in our most profound times of both worship and utter doubt. That's not academic information, folks. It's just very, very personal, and it's very, very beautiful. How many of you have often find that although we might like to keep things simple in the church and we like hearing the simple in the preaching, it is not always the very best way to go? Yes, the Trinity is a mystery and it is a hard doctrine to understand for many of us. But in the richness of the mystery, there are these things that we need to know and should want to know more about. And simplicity, therefore, is not always a virtue. The fine preacher George Buttrick was once on an airplane, and he was scribbling out these sermon notes on a legal pad, and the man that was sitting next to him asked what he was doing. So Buttrick, he says, "Well, I'm working on next Sunday's sermon because I'm a preacher." "Oh, yes," said the man next to him. He said, "Religion. You know, I like to keep my religion very simple. I don't like to complicate doctrines and things of the church. So I do unto others as you would have done unto you. It's the golden rule. That's just my simple religion." "So I see," said Buttrick. And he says, "Well, what is it that you do, young man?" And he says, "Well, I teach in the science department at the university because I'm an astronomer." "Oh, astronomy," Buttrick says. And he kind of sat back and he said, well, you know, I don't like to get very technical about things like it's astronomy. So twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. That's my astronomy. Why would anyone need more than that? Today's gospel is a continuation of the Easter story. Two women go to the tomb and it's empty. He's not here, and the angel tells him he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and that's where you'll see him. So the women, they left the tomb. They quickly go with fear, but yet with joy, and they run to tell his disciples, if you remember the story, right? And on the way, they met Christ, and he said to them, you know, you don't need to be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and sisters to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But what happened? Some doubted. The Bible we use each Sunday translates the Greek as some doubted. However, in my studies, what I think is a more literal translation of that Greek is that they doubted. In other versions of the Bible, you will find translated that way. It wasn't just that some doubted. They are all doubting, even as they are all filled with worship. But the point is, worship and doubt are not mutually exclusive. That they doubted or that they went to find themselves doubting doesn't mean that there isn't any faith or that there isn't any belief within them. Rather, it's that we give of our hearts to Him, but in our heads we often can't make complete sense of or understand what is happening in our life. It is being of two minds, right? The heart and the head, it seems, are not aligned. And part of the experience makes sense, but another part does not. The experience is real, and the logic and understanding, however, are unable to match the depth and the reality of that experience. So who among us has not had that kind of experience? Maybe some of us have even experienced this dichotomy as we've experienced this recent COVID-19 pandemic. And another way to try to understand this experience is when you try to define love, or to explain to your friend or your spouse why you love him or her, right? Follow me here. If you make a list and you count the ways of the way that you love the one you're with, and you say, well, they're pretty, they're handsome, they're smart, they're funny, we have a lot in common, we enjoy the same things, they're fun to be with, they're a good cook, they have a good job, they're a good provider. We all have similar upbringings, or I'm attracted to you, or you make me happy. We just seem to fit. I can't imagine my life without you. And after a while, the list, I think, begins to sound rather shallow and superficial, because you know at a very deep level, that list does not even begin to reflect or adequately describe your love, your faith, your belief in, and your trust in that individual. No words can be found to describe that. So how can words ever describe or capture the beauty and mystery of two lives shared in one, given to and received from each other? Can words ever fully describe and explain giving of ourselves to another so completely that we live within the other and they within us, neither one losing themselves, but each one finding their true and complete self? I doubt it, and I think that all words fail. Some things like love can be experienced, but they can never be fully understood, fully explained, or fully defined. One of my loves, Catherine's, favorite times of the day is dusk or sunset. So I ask each of you today to recall a time that you were entranced and enlivened by the beauty of a sunset. Warmth enveloped your skin, if you will, and you felt you were in a presence that had never been there before. Clouds became like a kaleidoscope, maybe, of changing colors. Light sparkled and danced on the trees, upon the rocks, on the nearby rocks, or on the lake, or on the river, wherever you may be. And so how do you explain that? Is it just light rays refracted by the dust in the air and affected by the angle of the sun in relationship to you? I doubt it, and I know that Catherine would doubt that as well. And surely that kaleidoscope of color is more than a visible mass of condensed water vapor floating in the atmosphere. Was the envelope of presence that warmed you nothing more than photons hitting your skin? I doubt it. Some things like beauty can be experienced, but they can never be fully or adequately expressed. They are always more than just the words. And then I want you to think, have you ever held maybe in your hands the wonder and mystery of a newborn child? I remember those tiny wrinkled fingers, those specks for fingernails, and specifically at times, maybe for us, Martha's little hiccups, or feeling Trez's beating heart as he laid on my chest taking a nap. The soft breath from either of them that brushed my cheek always with awe. How do you explain that? What words can describe that moment? Now, sure, I think that we're all wise enough and smart enough to know the biology and the physiology of reproduction and the anatomy of human beings, but we still just always can't wrap our heads fully around it. Is that child simply the end result of reproduction? Is that how we would describe that moment to our friends? I doubt it. We don't look at that little one and see the result of a biological process. What happens? In that new life, we see and declare a miracle. And those are just three examples of experiences and that may be in our lives that are bigger, more beautiful, and beyond what our minds can fathom or make sense of. We love and we doubt. We bask in the beauty of a sunset, but we doubt how it got there. We hold new life in our hands, and we ask questions of God and sometimes doubt. In these contexts, doubt is not a deficiency. It's a declaration that we have glimpsed the divine and we've touched the transcendent. It's our recognition that the experience we're going through is greater than our words can express or our minds can grasp. And in the end, it is the experiences that what we want most. It changes and transforms our lives in ways and words and explanations and concepts never will. Because you see, if that's true about relationships, sunsets, and babies, love, beauty, and new life, if you will, how could it not also be about this triune God? We worship and we doubt. We experience the really real, but we cannot make sense of it. And despite the Trinitarian math of 3 = 1 and 1 = 3, God is ultimately beyond words, beyond explanation, beyond understanding. Gregory of Nazianzus, it was a bishop in the 4th century, and he said this: "No sooner do I come along and I conceive of the one, I'm doing really great, than I'm illumined by the splendor of the three. And no sooner do I distinguish him and understand the three than I'm carried right back to the one." If the Trinity is about anything, it is about love, it is about beauty, and it is about new life. That's why we looked at those examples. We may not be able to explain this, but we know it when we experience it. The how of it all may be beyond our understanding, but that does not stop us then from coming to church, worshiping with each other, and seeking that truth. If you will, look at the icon that's on the screen above. It's called the Holy Trinity icon by Andrei Rublev. The triune God is ever calling and asking us to take our place amongst the three. Nowhere is that better portrayed than in this icon. It's based on the story of the three men who visit Abraham, and for nearly 700 years, Rublev's icon has been the church's attempt to express what cannot be spoken in words or portrayed. There's three persons, they're very distinct, not separate. They look just alike, though dressed in different colored robes. They share the same expression, their body and their postures are alike, and they form a circle of unity and oneness. Three persons, one life, one love, one beauty. That's not just about God and the three persons. It's also about us. Because notice that empty space at the table around which the three are gathered. Who might that be for? That empty space is for us. It's for you and it's for me. We are to live our lives and in the life of God. For it is in Him we live and move and have our being, according to Acts 17:28, right? It's a picture of God with us, Emmanuel. That's the promise that Christ makes today in today's gospel. He says in Matthew 28:20, go back and look at that, I am with you always. God before us and God behind us. God on our left, God on our right, God above us, God beneath us, God within us, and we within God. I am with you always. The Trinitarian life of God is to us what water is to fish. It is our natural environment and we're already in it. It is ever present. It is pervasive. It is all encompassing. And searching for and seeking God as if God were absent or distant or apart from us is like a fish asking, well, where is the ocean? Maybe that's why Jesus, I think, begins his promise of presence with the passage today, and remember. And remember, I am with you always. Remember what already is. So what if we left here today, not just remembering the words of Christ's promises, but opening ourselves to the experiences of that promise? How might that experience change your life? What would you dare? What would you dream? What could you possibly imagine? What strength or hope or consolation might come with that experience? What might God do that would cause you in wonder and awe to doubt? And I think regardless of who you are, what you may have done or left undone, whatever has happened in your life or where you go or what you encounter, this promise always holds, I am God with you. The presence is real. And it's not a promise to be realized in the future. It's a promise that already has been and continues to be filled. I am God, 3 in 1, 1 in 3 with you always. And I don't think that's a very bad place to end a sermon on Trinity Sunday. Do you think? Remember, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is with you always in whatever you may experience. Amen.